Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, which is to be found on page 1033 of the Bibles. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets."
Thank you, Andrew. And let's pray before we begin. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it cuts to our marrow as we hear it preached. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to hear the word that you have for us this morning. Enable us to take from this Luke chapter 6, what you want to challenge us about in our own lives, and enable us to find strength by your Spirit to change, Lord. Amen. Your life, comfortable, satisfying, happy, popular, four words. And who wouldn't want that for our lives? Who wouldn't want to have a life like that? Who wouldn't want that for our children? Surely we'd want all of these things for our children or for ourselves. And that's why when we read this passage in Luke chapter 6, and Jesus says, "Blessed," or "happy," that simply means happy, receiving the grace of God, "blessed are you who are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated," it'd be perfectly reasonable to think that Jesus was completely off his rocker, wouldn't it? I mean, his words, they're completely against what our culture tells us we should believe. And we can barely live in this world for 5 minutes without picking up the beliefs and the attitudes of the culture around us, can we? And a desire for comfort and well-being and comfortable, satisfying, happy, popular lives is what this world wants, isn't it? And that settles on all of us like a dust that fills your room after a few weeks of not dusting. And it affects every belief and attitude and action that we have in our lives. Now, this week we've been looking at a new school for Lucas because we've been thinking about changing the school for Lucas. And as you go round, if you've ever visited schools, we've done a lot of that in our time, but as you go round, they all tell you about their attitudes and their ethos and what they believe. And everything that the school seems to be teaching and aiming for is to improve their knowledge and their skills and their attitudes to make sure that they have a more comfortable, satisfied, happy and popular life. And this is a church school. They clearly want well-being for our kids, and I want Lucas to go to a good school where he has plenty of well-being. But according to Jesus, they shouldn't be teaching any of this stuff. They should be giving them necessary skills and attitudes to be poor, dissatisfied, sad, and unpopular. That's what the passage says, isn't it? You can imagine the Ofsted report that the school would receive, wouldn't you, if that was their aim? Well, perhaps for some of us who are Christians here, well, we do have lives like that. And frankly, we wouldn't want it any other way. And actually, privately, we say to Jesus, no, I'm happy with how I am. Just keep me that way. And that's our prayer. Or perhaps, for some of you who are Christians here, things are not going quite so well. You don't feel that so much. And privately, you say to Jesus, how dare you suggest that I'd be happier if I was even worse than I feel now? No, I want to be like those other people who are satisfied and happy and popular. Or perhaps you're not a Christian yet and you're looking on and you do think, well, this just proves that Jesus is totally irrelevant. His words cannot be taken seriously. Nobody wants to live as poor and happy and so on. So given that this is probably some of the most famous words that Jesus ever spoke, we probably need to get to the bottom of what he's actually trying to say here, don't we? And perhaps a little context will help. So we need to go back to verse 12. And we see there that Jesus is about to choose his 12 apostles. And in verse 12, we learn that he spent the whole night before making that decision praying to God, which is a lesson for ourselves, in a sense, isn't it? How many important decisions do we have which we proceed with a whole night of prayer to God? We probably need to pick that up for ourselves and learn that lesson, and particularly for this church, facing so many important decisions over the coming months, and uncertainty and all the rest of it, as we have been, then it's a shame, isn't it, that we only get a dozen people to our prayer meetings. Did I say that? Yes, I did. It is a shame. And Jesus, well, that's a minor point. That's a point in passing, but it's one that we couldn't leave without saying something. He's chosen these 12 apostles out of a larger group of disciples. If you notice that, they've been following him around. And it's another point in passing. It's just a note that he didn't choose to set up an organization, design a logo, print a new leaflet, and perhaps build a building, all things that we're thinking about doing at the moment. What he did was he chose 12 people. 12 people. And we have 70 people signed up for this church. So we've got a head start, haven't we? Because through those 12 people, Jesus formed the church as we know it today. 12 fairly ordinary men. And those men were chosen so they could go and represent Jesus when he wasn't physically around anymore. That's basically what an apostle means. When an apostle spoke, then it was as good as if the master was there with them as well. And they could speak with so much authority because they'd spent so much time kicking around with their master, with Jesus. And some people will say, well, there's 12 of them, so that links in with the 12 tribes of Israel, and you had the people of God in the Old Testament, and now you've got the people of God in the New Testament, but that's probably taking it a little bit too far. Who knows? So a few points in passing. But the thing I want to bring to your attention is that after this group of likely lads are chosen on the mountain there, they come down a little bit, and they come to a level place, and in verse 17, Jesus starts to teach and heal the sick with his new apostles standing behind them, presumably. So in a sense, it was a little bit like an ordination service. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to an ordination service. I have. You'll be glad to know. And it's a bizarre experience. And it's at a cathedral. And they stuff the cathedral with your family and friends and relations. And you only have a limited number of tickets because everybody has to stuff the cathedral with their family and friends and relations and things like that. So you end up with this diverse group of people. Some of them are Christians and they're really behind what you're doing. And they love to see that you're getting ordained and you're going to serve in the church and you're going to preach the gospel and so on. And they're just loving being there. Others don't have a clue what's going on because they're your Auntie Lola or whatever, you know, and they've just come along for the spectacle and they don't really know what's experienced. So it's a, and people like my brother who turned up a minute before the service began and almost got run over by the choir coming down the aisle in full position, actually trying to find his seat. Not being quite used to the cathedral experience, my brother. So it's a dreadful experience, really. And then they put you through it all again. You have to do it another time, the second year as well. But in a sense, not in that sense of being dreadful, but in a sense, this was a little bit like an ordination service. So there were all these people gathered on the mountainside watching. Some of them were disciples of Jesus. They were there with Jesus. They were excited about what he was doing. Some of them just wanted him to heal them or to cast out a demon. Some of them were the new apostles, the people being ordained, if you like. And just as the bishop does at an ordination, he speaks to those 12 people, more or less, or however many number there are. He speaks to them. But, of course, all the other crowd is listening in as well. And that's pretty much how it is here as well. And his first point is this, and we can go to the point slide now. Lift your eyes. His first point is this, lift your eyes. So he tries to get them to lift their eyes to see what they can't see immediately around them. I don't know if you've ever experienced this with a young child, but sometimes you may be walking across a field or something like that, and they're getting tired and they're starting to whinge and complain, and you say, look, there's the gate over the end of the field, that's where we're heading, we're going to go through that gate and then we're almost home. And the child says, no, I can't see anything. And we say, what do you mean you can't see anything? It's just over there, look. And you say, I can't see anything, it's so long, it's so far. And you say, no, it's just over there. And then eventually you get down on your knees and you look at it from the perspective of the child down here. And suddenly you see, you can't see the gate over there, because all you can see is the grass of the field. If you're heading uphill, or the grass is slightly long, or there's a curb on the field, they can't see the gate over there that we can see from up here. And it's quite illuminating to actually get down to your child's eye level now and again and see what they can actually see. And that's a bit like this Andrew Perry string as well, isn't it? We can see this bit. We can't see the bit that goes off down into Africa. And that's where we have to lift our eyes to see what we cannot see. And that's in some ways the choice that Jesus is giving to his new apostles here. He's saying, you know, you can keep your eyes down at ground level. You can keep them focused on what you see, on the material world around you. And this world is full of materialists, isn't it? Where either philosophically, people who believe that there is no spiritual realm, there is only the material, what you can see here and now in this earth is what matters. There's people who actually believe that. There's plenty of people who actually just live their lives like that, practical materialists. And he says, you can be like them. Or, he says, you can lift your eyes up to the kingdom of God. And if you look down as he goes on, so in verse 20, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God right here and now. Why? Because they're hanging around with the king. And then verse 21, he says, you will be satisfied. And later on, he says, you will laugh. So he's pointing them to the here and now. You are in the kingdom now. But he's also pointing them to the future when the kingdom will be more fulfilled in their lives as well. You will laugh. You will be satisfied. And to make this point again, he reminds them of the Old Testament prophets. And there were many, many prophets described in the Old Testament. He couldn't possibly remember them all. But the true prophets like Elijah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah, and even John the Baptist, they had their eyes lifted up to the kingdom of God. See, they lived their lives, made their decisions, and said what they said, knowing that God was the true king. And of course, they weren't exactly flavor of the month, were they, with the kings here on this earth, the rulers at their time. They weren't exactly the life and the soul of the party, the people you'd want to come to our barbecue this afternoon, because they tended to make trouble. They weren't very popular. They were often poor, hungry, and sad. But there were also many false prophets described in the Bible as well, who changed their message according to the direction the political wind was blowing in, who liked to satisfy the itchy ears around them and please their listeners. Prophets like Balaam, you know, who was told off by his donkey. And others, you know, there's plenty of others as well, who are fated by the kings. And they were often rich and well-fed and jolly and popular and the sort of people that the rulers of the land wanted to be around them and tell them what they wanted to hear. And Jesus told his new apostles, well, if you're going to be true apostles, then the likelihood is you're going to be poor and you're going to be hungry and sad and unpopular in this life. But you're going to be blessed because verse 23 says, if you lift your eyes up and see what is to come, you will rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. So get used to being treated like that, but your reward in heaven is going to be great. Or he warns them that if they decide to live their lives only on what they can see and aim to change their message according to whichever way the wind is blowing and what people want to hear, then he says to them in verse 26, well, those who would be rich, well-fed, jolly and popular, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, woe to you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So if you're happy and all those other things, you can be fairly sure that you are a false prophet. We need to look at this in a little more detail. You'll notice there are four blessings, as it were, four woes, and they form little couplets and pairs, and I'm going to address each one of those in their little couplet or pair. But what I want us to take away are the four marks of a Christian life, the four marks of a Christian life. So the first mark of these is they are poor. Verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, woe to you who are rich, for you have already... verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comforts. People naturally want to be rich, don't they? I wouldn't say no to being rich if I could be rich without having a whole load of extra work piled on me or having to buy a lottery ticket that I don't agree with or anything like that. So given I don't do those things, it's not surprising that I'm not very rich, I suppose. But we want to be rich. We think it will bring us happiness. But Jesus says, blessed, happy are the poor. Now, the big debate here is whether he means literal poverty. And some have turned this verse into a theology of its own, haven't they? They preach a social gospel, God's love for the poor and alleviation of the poverty. They fight for liberation of poor people wherever they may be, liberation from oppression and so on. In so many ways, they're absolutely right, and Christians should be doing those sort of things. But it's a misreading of this passage, I think. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah, do you remember that? We looked at it a long time ago when we were studying Luke before, in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. And he does do that. So chapter 4 and verse 40, at sunset, people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and he cast out some demons too. The whole crowd of people in the town came out to see him. In chapter 5, he also preaches good news, though, to Simon Peter, who ran a small fishing business, and to James and John, his partners, who had fairly well-to-do parents, I think. But they weren't exactly rich, but they weren't exactly poor either. But equally, he later talks to Levi the tax collector, and he's not going to be a poor man. And later on, we'll see him preach good news to a Roman centurion, and Zacchaeus, who was a rich man, to Nicodemus, a ruler, and the rich young ruler as well. So Jesus' good news was not just for the material poor. Jesus' reading taken from Isaiah 61 was written to the exiles in Babylon. They were in exile because they had rebelled against God, and everything that they had, which made them feel spiritually proud, like a priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices they made, had been taken away from them. They were exiled in the land, exiled away from the land they'd been promised. The temple had been destroyed, the priests had been scattered. They were spiritually poor. They had been humbled by their present circumstances. And that, of course, reminds us of what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, when Jesus says there in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's only the poor in spirit, the humble, who are completely unable to trust any other religious practices or their own good works, who can come to Jesus and be blessed. At the same time, we see that these apostles had actually made very real financial sacrifices, just like many people who go into Christian ministry or other works of service for God. So chapter 5, verse 11, Simon Peter, James and John pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. And again in 5 and 28, Levi got up from his tax collecting booth, left everything and followed Jesus. See, these men had made real sacrifices. They had left family, friends, businesses, just to follow Jesus around in the deserts of Galilee. And there were probably times subsequent to that when they did feel hungry and they did feel exposed. And they must have felt poor, both to the, in relation to other people around them who lived in houses and had businesses and were going on with their lives, but also to what they had themselves before. And yet they were learning, weren't they? They were learning that it's much better to be with Jesus, much better to submit to him as their king, to his leading, to go where he went, and to learn from him than to experience those other things. I remember when I worked for Royal Mail, I worked quite closely for a time with the director of the London division, so in charge of the whole London division, a man called Brian. And my own boss, my direct boss, worked for him as well, and he was called Jerry. And Brian was really big on all those leadership courses, and he was always putting us through courses, you know, how to make us into great, excellent leaders. I've still got the T-shirts, literally, from the courses. Jerry, on the other hand, wasn't so keen on those sort of things, but Jerry was there every day. And he ran his team in such a way that you just wanted to be part of Jerry's team. Because Jerry encouraged you, he let you in on how he was feeling, what he was thinking, he let you take responsibility, he gave you responsibility, he praised you for it. You knew where you stood with Jerry. You wanted to be part of Jerry's team. And I spent a lot of time learning from him. We need to learn that the wealth that some of them had before, some of us had before, just doesn't satisfy in that same way as experiencing time with Jesus, or following Jesus. You see, they're experiencing the kingdom of God now, aren't they? Verse 20. Yours is the kingdom of God, because they're right there with the king. So riches don't satisfy as much as being with the king. Second mark of being a Christian, hunger. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. There's great hunger in this world, isn't there? Not just for food, but if you think about what's on at the moment, Britain's Got Talent, The Voice, of course, X Factor will roll around again in the autumn. I love those little video clips they always show. And it says, my grandmother is ill, and I live in this bedsit. And winning this competition means everything to me. Everything? Everything? Doesn't really mean everything to them. But there's that hunger, isn't it? I don't know if it's put on for the cameras. I'm sure most of it probably is. But there's this real hunger to win this competition, to change their lives through winning this competition. Others of us are less ambitious. We just want a certain amount of money, some good food, sufficient sex within our relationships or whatever, in our marriage, comforts, a good holiday to look forward to. Those are the sort of things that we hunger after. A bit of intimacy, friendship. And generally speaking, people think that if they get that, all those things in the sort of right combination, in the right amounts, then they will be satisfied. They're going to have their cake. Nice cake. Thank you to whoever made that. But we always want more, don't we? I don't know if any of you tried the GI diet. I haven't recently, as you can see. But the GI diet works on the principle of to eat less, you need to reduce the amount of sugars in your blood, don't you? Isn't that right? Is that right? Yeah, thank you very much. And it stops you feeling hungry. And in the lives of most people, unfortunately, there is no GI diet that is going to stop them hungering for these things. That's going to give them comfort and satisfaction, they believe. Well, Christians need to hunger too. But not in, we want our cake now, sort of sense. Not in that material sense. The apostles did suffer days when they were hungry. They would have loved to eat that cake. but they also hungered in a spiritual sense. And you see, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, sometimes we reduce the Holy Spirit to somebody who's going to give us a good time in worship service and sing lots of lovely songs and all that sort of thing, and we're going to experience God, and that is all true and that's great. But actually, the Holy Spirit is about making us hungry. Hungry for Jesus. Hungry for more of his kingdom in our lives. So in Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger after righteousness." It means that. It means to hunger to be more like Jesus, to enjoy Jesus more, to spend more time with Jesus. And that's the kind of hunger that is never going to go away, not in this life, until we can be with him forever in eternity. And that hunger, once it's satisfied, is going to be far more satisfying than any wonderful cake we can have in this life. So those who think they're well fed will go hungry eternally. All these material things simply do not satisfy. Third mark, tears. Verse 21, second part. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Verse 25, second part. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn. For you, hang on, what's it say? 25. Blessed are you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Again, we feel so protected in Wokingham, don't we? Lovely place, best place in the country to raise children and all that. And yet, according to Nicola, a lady who runs the Salvation Army locally, there's, I think, 12 rough sleepers who sleep outdoors all year round in the centre of Wokingham. There's another half dozen down in Finch Hampstead as well, apparently. And we're concerned, aren't we, when we hear news reports about the 1.5 million refugees it is from Syria now. And then we hear about these cases of child abuse and abduction that we seem to have been hearing about so much, and we realise there is so much evil in this world. And if we're self-aware as Christians at all, we know there's also evil in our hearts. And the problem's not just out there in the world, but it's also in here, in our hearts. And being a Christian is to weep. Not only about what goes on out there, but also goes on in here too. You see, this world does not satisfy. And we've not got it all made. Fourth mark, rejection. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Verse 26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Woe to you when everyone loves you. Of course, there's many reasons why you may be rejected. You might have very bad body odour, for example, or annoying eating habit like eating your vindaloo on the desk at work in the middle of the day. And it's not great to be rejected for those reasons, clearly, is it? And I think in some ways it's also a shame that the political debate in this country is also leading Christians to be rejected because of equality issues and the issues around sexuality and things like that. And of course, the church and leaders in the church have to respond to those issues as they're confronted with them in the media and through our culture today. We have to respond to those. We have to stand up for what we believe is right and true. But it's a shame that that is what we are often rejected over. You see, because if you look at verse 22 kind of reaches a climax. You see, it's longer than the other little blessed are yous, doesn't it? So, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that's repeated three times, that kind of pattern. But then you get to verse 22 and it's longer, isn't it? It says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Three phrases there leading up to because of the Son of Man. And then there's another three positive phrases following that. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. You see, those three negative phrases and the three positive phrases point to the thing in the middle. Because of the Son of Man. So that's our final point, the reason for a distinctive Christian life. The reason that we need to live a distinctive Christian life is because of the Son of Man. In other words, who Jesus is and what he came to do. See, if you think about the lives of the apostles, once Jesus had left them, they were often poor. Think about Paul having to make tents to earn a living, wherever he was, just to cover his expenses. They were often uncomfortable. They were often persecuted. I think I tried to count them up, but I think at least five of them, by traditional biblical reality, actually were martyred or at least thrown into prison. And it wasn't because they were unpleasant. I'm sure they were perfectly nice people. And it wasn't because they believed in relatively unimportant things like circumcision. You know, that circumcision wasn't necessary anymore. That wasn't what got them killed. That wasn't what got them thrown into prison. What got them thrown into prison or killed was insisting on believing that Jesus was the Son of God and he came to save us from our sins and to take our place on the cross by dying for us. Who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's why many of us like the name Christchurch, unoriginal though it may be, but it says what it does on the tin. It reminds us of the centrality of Christ, who Jesus is and what he came to do. You see, even today, we will get into trouble if we put who Jesus is and what he came to do at the very centre of our worshipping life as a church, but also at the very centre of our lives as well. See, people don't mind if they hear that Jesus was a spiritual leader or a man with divine qualities or some kind of prophets. But they don't want to hear that he was the Son of God, fully divine, fully human, alive today, reigning from heaven over our lives, and that one day he will return and that all people have to face him in judgment. They don't want to hear who Jesus was. Who Jesus is. And yet Luke has spent part of his gospel already establishing exactly who Jesus was, establishing his divinity through all those birth narratives and through the genealogies as well. And people don't mind if they hear of a Jesus who was a great teacher or a supreme example of God's love. They just don't want to hear that actually we need to be rescued from sin. They don't want to hear what Jesus said earlier on in Luke's gospel, that the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. They don't want to hear that they've been bought at a price, that the Lord needs to be Lord over our lives. See, if we believe those kind of things about Jesus, if we believe the right kind of things about Jesus, we will be less rich, less comfortable, maybe less able to laugh at the trivial things of this world because we're sensitive to what else is happening. And we may well be less popular. But that's just this end of the string. What we can't see here is the rest of it. What we can't see here is eternity. What we can't see is the 1,000,001 cakes that are waiting for us in the kingdom of heaven, where we will be rich, well-fed, happily, and accepted and loved by the one who, the only one, who really matters, and that is Jesus. We don't need to be any more popular than that. Let's pray. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Lord, some of us here are suffering. Some of us are feeling the tension of not having enough money. Some of us are weeping over our own suffering or suffering of others around the world. And yet, Lord, we know what is coming for us. We know that there will come a day when we can rejoice and leap for joy, and when the reward in heaven will be great. And Lord, this morning we just pray that you would help us to lift our eyes and to see what is to come, that we may fix our eyes on the kingdom of God, that as we know Jesus, as we are become his apostles, as his disciples, as we become his followers, more and more we would learn from him that it's not what we just see around us, the here and now, but it's the kingdom of God that really counts. In the name of Jesus, amen.
For events coming up like HBC, for the wider needs in around us, such as the marriage bill coming up to the House of Lords this week. And we are aware too of that our needs are as nothing compared to those of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, Iran, Nigeria. But as the Bible says, we should give thanks in all situations. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a faithful God who loves and cares for his church as the best husband cares for his bride. We thank you for your ongoing provision for us. We thank you for this building, for Mark and Sylvie and their family. We thank you for our mission partners, and particularly this month, we thank you for John Featherston, who celebrates 25 years of his partnership in the gospel with Powerline this summer. But most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for us while we were still running away from him. Thank you that in an ever-changing world, you are the same Lord who was there at the beginning and will be forever. Thank you that we have the hope of heaven. May we be a people who lift our eyes up and look to the future there. Amen. We pray first and foremost for your healing hand over John. We pray for the strength and movement to return to his arm and leg. Please help John to stay close to you. As he spends time in hospital and looks forward to the future, may he know more and more clearly that you hold his and the whole of the White family in your hands. Thank you for John and Roz's faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. May that confidence be strengthened as they see your love surrounding them through this time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray particularly for those for the needs of those caring with elderly relatives, for those who have lost parents. We remember Debbie Mather and her family, for Philippa, for Mark. Please, we ask, would you strengthen those coming to terms with the loss and those who care and worry for their relatives? For those who have Christian relatives, may they rest assured that they are headed to a far better place, where the bodies will be made new. And for those with relatives of uncertain faith, may they find opportunities to talk of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. There may be many more. Let's just spend a moment in quiet, remembering those we know who are struggling or caring for others. Amen. And finally, as we, as the men come back from the men convention, we thank you for the work of the London Men's Convention. Thank you for the faithful Bible teachers and teaching that they have provided over the years. We want to thank you for the teaching yesterday and pray for our men in the congregation. We pray that as men, we would be better leaders in our homes and at church, that we would love to see our families and those within our care at church grow in their knowledge and love of you. We want to be men who protect and fight for those who are weak and fight for the gospel. We pray that we would be pure sexually, and for those who are married, that we would give ourselves sacrificially to our wives, cherish them, so that they can be presented pure and blameless to the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The children will start drifting back in now, I think. Please do remain behind and come and stay for the barbecue. Come and join us for the barbecue. It's still looking fairly good weather. We're going to have a great time. We're going to play some games. We're going to get the rounders bat out and ball. So it won't just be football today. We'll do some other stuff as well. And I hope that most of you can stay. It'd be great to share lunch together. So let's end with a prayer as we end our service here this morning on Sunday. But our service doesn't end here, does it? It goes on through the week as we seek to live those distinctive lives as Christians. So keep us, Father, in this community of faith, the church of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to confess him as Messiah and Lord in all we say and we do. And may God give to you and to all those who love his comfort and his peace, his light and his joy in this world and in the next. And the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be among us and remain with us always. Amen.